pulled up a little Google Translate earlier, and I typed in, copy and pasted actually, the Star Spangled Banner. And what's funny is, obviously, you know, we all know the game, I think, most of us do, but you copy and paste something in there, translate it into a language, and then translate it back into English. And it's pretty funny, generally. This one, though, in order to get it funny enough for my liking, I had to do that like 7 times in different languages. But I ended up with this. Here is the Star Spangled Banner. I would sing it because that'd be better, but the syllables don't really work out, if you know what I mean. Ah, you say in the light of dawn. By the way, it's Oh Say Can You See. You know that song? The song that they sing at baseball games and stuff. Ah, you say in the light of dawn, what makes us proud, celebrate Barack, which that is Barack, like Barack Obama, because I did do Arab at one point, and I know that Barack means light, and so it actually changed it to Barack at that point, and then the several times I did after that, it didn't change it back. So we have, what makes us proud to celebrate Barack shadow last, ? Stripes and bright stars through a variety of serious struggle. We watched o'er the walls to flow very brave. Red rockets, red glare, the bombs bursting in air. That was impressive. That stayed really good the whole time. After one night, we know is always there to prove it. Which, that's actually exactly what that line like means, which is interesting. Oh, not to mention the American anthem still waving. Fly free land, the home of the brave. Not bad. But not the same. and that's the point. Actually, I did it because it's funny. But it also, we can, as believers, within the church or among believers, we can miscommunicate. And we can hear things differently than they're intended. There was a study a while back, and I forgot what the numbers were exactly, and I don't have it. And I'm sure they've done more recent ones now. But they did a study on emails and how emails are perceived as opposed to how they're intended. And obviously this goes for text messaging now, which didn't exist at the time. But the idea was when an email was meant to be positive, it was always interpreted as slightly positive or neutral. But when an email was neutral, it was almost always interpreted as negative. So basically, in text especially, it was always perceived as more negative than it was intended. So if you were like, hey, happy birthday, over a text or whatever, it might come across as happy birthday. It still means the same thing, but it just is slightly more negative. And it's so common within the church, especially, for us to misconstrue, whether it's each other, like friends within a fellowship, but more commonly, people who believe in Jesus Christ, are saved by the grace of God, but they are a different denomination, or they call themselves by a different name. And so we use similar terms, but they'll mean something completely different in one place as opposed to the other. We see this happen in Joshua 22. And we have, of course, been going through Joshua verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're only, what, 2 chapters away. There's only 24 in Joshua. So we're almost done, which is kind of crazy. But we have seen, first off, the crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land, that land that God told the Israelites many, many years before it would be theirs. But because of their lack of faith, they were I guess you could say, caused to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And essentially that generation had to die off, be gone, before they were able to enter into the promised land. And that generation included Moses. Once that happened, once Moses died and after wandering around all that time, Joshua took his place, and then God empowered them to cross the river and then proceed to conquer all of the people who were occupying the land in Canaan. So that's what we read. And then after that, we read the delineation of the land to all of the tribes of Israel. And that was a big chunk of what we read. A lot of names that I could not pronounce, but tried anyway. and you all struggled through that with me and gritted your teeth and just went for it, which I appreciate. Because, and we've talked about this a lot, but putting real work and effort into reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God always is beneficial in my personal experience. So it's kind of cool that we can say that we went through it. I know that we did skip that one chapter. There was like almost a whole chapter that I didn't read. We jumped through it. But I told you that if you wanted to say that you did read it, go read it, and then you can say that. I did read it, just not to you, which I'm sure some of you appreciated, because it got real. It's just painful. It's tough. I mean, unless you are a Hebrew scholar, it's very difficult to pronounce all of these names accurately and in a decent amount of time. But that being said, speaking of plugging through a lot of scripture, tonight I want to do something that it's a little different from what we've done. That is to read all the way through the chapter right now, straight through. And it's going to be a little long, but we'll go quickly. And then we'll come back and touch on some things for application, because there is great application in this chapter for the congregation of the Lord, which of course is a type or a picture. Israel is a type or a picture of the church. Now, I have to say there's a movement within the church today to replace Israel. And many of you know that that the idea there is replacement theology. It's actually a theology that the Church of Jesus Christ, New Testament church, has replaced the Jews or replaced Israel as God's chosen people, which is 100% made up, false, not even close to being accurate. But we have been grafted into that vine by a new way, Jesus Christ and his blood and his sacrifice on the cross. But the Israelites are a picture or type of the church when we read about them in the Old Testament. So we're in Joshua 22, and essentially we are going to deal with those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of what? Manasseh. Those were the 2.5 tribes that decided long ago, hey, we don't want to go in the promised land. We love how green the grass is on the other side of the Jordan. So we'd rather just hang out there, stay there. And that was okay for them. Moses talked to the Lord, and the Lord decided, okay, let them do it. But they have to first come across with everyone else, fight the battles that need to be fought in the land, and then once that's done, they can come back and set up camp with their families and make houses and do everything they want to do on the east side of the Jordan. So we're getting to that final point now. We've seen the land conquered. We ended last week with every single promise or word of the Lord came to pass just as the Lord said it would. So he was faithful. It's done. It's finished. And now in verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from every chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel?" Now we know that the answer is yes. Remember Achan? He was the one who, dude, he was Achan at the beginning. He was the first dude that really screwed up once they crossed into the promised land, because he took that which was the Lord's. If we build, verse 23, if we build ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, he said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to your descendants or to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say to us or to our generations in time to come that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made. Though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for our sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel, who were with them, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. What is going on here? You know what it is? Drama. That's really what this whole story is. It's a whole bunch of drama. But it comes from a rumor, essentially. Now, basically what we read is that those 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they decided, hey, if we're over here separated by the river, eventually they're going to forget about us on the other side. All of the children of Israel, they're going to forget that we're a part of them. And then we're going to want to go worship in the temple, or our children will. And they're going to say, what do you have to do with God? You can't worship here. And so in order to make sure that didn't happen, they said, all right, here's a plan. We'll build an altar, a big honking altar that's exactly like the one in, well, Jerusalem, or what would become that in the promised land, that looks just like it. But we're not going to sacrifice any, we're not going to make any sacrifice to the Lord on it. It's just so that later on, when they say, you have no part, we can say, but look at this temple, or look at this altar that looks exactly like yours. See, it proves that we are Israelites and that we can worship there. It's kind of a really silly plan to begin with when you think about it. But it's all stems from miscommunication. That's the bottom line. This whole chapter, everything that happens is because of miscommunication. And this hopefully makes us think about the church and ourselves. Because Satan, the enemy, his main goal in life is to separate believers from other believers. It's really funny because people will talk about some of the worst people who have ever lived, like Hitler, and say, man, Satan was all over that guy. Satan must have been just like hanging out with Hitler constantly for him to be that bad, that evil. But I would argue that that is not the case, because the battle for him is to try to drag as many people with him to hell, because he knows that he's a defeated foe, as possible. And here's the thing. I don't believe that Hitler needed help. I don't think Hitler needed much. He was already far gone. So I think Satan and his top demons, or whatever you want to call them, and I do believe that the enemy has demons. I mean, this is something that's part of the Bible. Our culture has weirdified that whole realm. I mean, there's all these movies and stuff that you can, and people get all into it, which they should not, because we don't focus on Satan. We focus on Jesus. And the thing about that is Jesus defeated Satan long ago, and so there's no competition. Satan's not happy that he's about to, you know, fight this battle and defeat all Christians, because it just can't happen, because they have Christ in them. But something he can do is take a stupid little thing and drive it between believers, or between a congregation, separating it, making them more vulnerable. That's one of his oldest tricks. And I've heard of churches and groups being separated over things that were so ridiculous. Like, for example, carpet color. Churches that have literally split because they couldn't decide what color the carpet should be in the sanctuary. No, it should be purple. No, it should be gold. Purple, gold, purple, gold. So all the purple people say, hey, if you're a purple person, come with us. We're going to go to the purple church, and we're going to have a purple church. And then everything they had was purple, I'm sure, after that. But it's so dumb. It's stuff that does not matter. But those are the very things that Satan knows he can get between us. He's not going to get us on whether or not Jesus was the Christ, because we know that. That's what makes us believers, that we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So he's not necessarily going to make us question that. He's gonna make us worry about stupid little things that don't matter. And it can cause division in the church, which is a huge bummer. And so, as we're talking about the congregation of Israel, this is exactly what takes place. Division. And it's all based on this notion that they were going against the law of God, which on the surface was true. The law of God stated that there was to be one temple where sacrifice was made. There was one place in the promised land where the Jews could go and make sacrifice. And so I want to point out just a couple things that were issues in this story, or that brought them to the place that they were brought. Being pitted against each other, literally getting their swords sharpened, going ready to go lop some heads off of their own people. Which is crazy that it escalated that fast, but it did. And it was because it was the law. So first off, I want to point out that this was all hearsay. And if you look at verse 12, it says, when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. They didn't see it firsthand. They didn't, obviously they didn't have cell phones or anything, so they didn't call up the Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and talk to them about it, but they heard of it. They heard a rumor that they had built a temple or built an altar, and they were automatically furious. This is the first place that we see issues in our own lives, isn't it? Rumors, the rumor weed, the classic thing that when there's hearsay, something that somebody heard, and so they're telling somebody else, it becomes a real problem real fast. So what do we do about that? Well, I think most of us know. First off, don't ever say anything about someone or something unless you're willing to sign your name to it. Unless you're willing to say, David Frost said, and this is me speaking, David Frost says that this is true because I have seen it because I know it to be true. If you're not willing to do that, then just don't say it. Or minimally, go find out first before you say anything. Go to the person who's being talked about, or go to the call up the pastor of the church that you're talking about and say, hey, is this true? Find out for yourself before you go talking about people. The other end is the hearer. If somebody's talking about something and it seems sketchy, or it casts them in a low light or whatever, just negative, period, you can say, hey, are you sure? I mean, how do you know this? And if they say, oh, well, the so-and-so said, then you can, hopefully as believers and as friends, we can tell each other, hey, maybe we should check that out before we tell people about it. Because that, you know, that makes that person look real bad, or makes that church look real bad. And that's something that just gets out of control so fast, but can easily be contained. So that's the first thing, hearsay. It's a total rumor. Secondly, was also in verse 12, they were ready to go to war against them. So not only did they only hear about it, but they immediately grabbed their sword and were preparing for battle. What? Is it? I'm going after them. They're getting their ammo all ready and all that stuff. That's crazy. I mean, there should be steps between hearing and going and chopping people's heads off. There should be something in between. And there was no buffer, apparently. Now, in this case, we kind of understand why. It's because it was on a matter of the law of God. And these guys were serious about the law of God, as they should be. But, again, there was no basis for their anger, because they hadn't even checked it out. All they did was hear about it. So, they take up arms immediately. That's bad. Thirdly, we see a mistake made starting in in verse 16. And let's read a few verses here. It says, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough from us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from the following of the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, in the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Did you notice a word that was in there a lot, and it has a capital letter? Lord. Here's the thing. We, as hopefully spirit-led people, and that's what we've been talking about for the whole book of Joshua. It's all a picture or a type of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not just baptized in water, as I know many of us have been, and I believe that if you are a follower of Jesus, something that Jesus instructs us to do, be baptized in water in front of other people. So that, and the idea there is just telling people, I follow Jesus. My sins are buried with Jesus Christ, and I've been resurrected into a new creation in Christ because of what he did for me, just as he resurrected from the grave. It's an awesome picture. But there's a third thing, not just salvation and baptism by water, but baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, and again, this is something that the world has totally turned around for to be weird. I mean, when you talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, or type it into Google, you'll find all kinds of stuff, and just weirdness everywhere, which is a bummer, because the manifestations and workings of the Holy Spirit are supernaturally natural. It's all something that when it happens, if you were there when somebody spoke in tongues, or if you were there when somebody was healed by the Lord, literally, it wouldn't be all weird and filled with pomp and flailing and whatever people do. It's very, very natural. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit doing its work. And when that's really just that, it is very natural. And so when a person is walking, living by the Spirit of God, there's a tendency over time to maybe start to use or insert the Lord into things that are not of or from the Lord. And what I mean by this is as you have expressed openly that you are a follower of Jesus and given the word of the Lord out to people, people will come to you as one who knows the word or knows God and is followed or led by his Spirit. But there's a tendency over time to stop praying for that leading of the Holy Spirit, to stop actually being led by the Holy Spirit, but still inserting the Lord's name into the advice that we're giving. Like, for example, if you come and ask me if you should take a job or not, and if I, without hesitation, said, "Thus saith the Lord, you shall take the job, and it shall be yours." If the Lord is actually leading in that way, which I think he could, first off, it wouldn't be so weird. It wouldn't sound weird when I said it, because that's not how the Lord speaks through people. I mean, there's nothing natural about that. Thus saith the Lord, because we don't talk that way. It would be, you know what? I feel the Lord really prompting me that you should go after that job. And I totally think that that's the direction you should go. And that's just what I'm feeling. And I believe it's from the Lord. That's a good way to go about it. But if I start saying, the Lord says that you should do this, thus saith the Lord, it's going to happen, without praying about it, without even, giving any thought to it, that could be an issue. And it's actually kind of a dead giveaway. If you're talking to somebody and they start talking like this, how dare you trespass the Lord? The Lord is going to pour his wrath upon you, thus saith the Lord. As soon as that starts happening, it should be red flags going up. So here's the thing. I believe, based on what we've read and what we already know the end of the story, they're actually not doing anything wrong. And so the fact that they are going off on these 2.5 tribes in God's name, I think they're completely amiss. They're totally off base and not hearing from the Lord at all. And yet, they're putting the Lord's name in it over and over and over again. It's just something to watch out for. if you're one who gives a lot of advice or even counsel, people come to you because you have wisdom, because you read your Bible, and that will happen. You'll notice that if you're one who reads your Bible on a regular basis, even if you're not a people person, that will show over time. And people will realize, hey, that guy, that girl, they got a lot of wisdom. I don't know why, but they seem to know what's up. And the stuff they say is like true. And so people will come to you and ask advice or ask for what help in a situation or for prayer or whatever. Just be careful that you don't start, and I don't start, inserting the Lord into things that aren't necessarily from him, or that he's not actually prompting. So I think that was perhaps the third mistake that the people made there. Oh, I wanted to throw out a verse to you on the second mistake. I love when I mess up and have to go back. But jot down Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. It says they, actually let me read it so I don't miss parts. It's always a bummer. I would be doing exactly what I just said not to do. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame to him. That's exactly what they were doing, isn't it? Before they even knew what was going on, they were about to answer. Well, they did answer verbally, but they were about to really answer physically. And that would have been a huge, huge mistake. The last mistake that I believe this group of Israelites, those on the west side of the Jordan, made is that they were people who were bearing false witness. What? How? How do you say? How does that work out? When we think about bearing false witness, which of course is one of the Big Ten, one of the Ten Commandments, we think of a lie, a big whopper, just saying something that is not true, which is true. That's bearing false witness, telling a lie. But another way that we know is bearing false witness, we find in Mark chapter 14, toward the end of that chapter, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but basically there, remember the accusers of God said, he said, Jesus said, that he's going to tear down the temple made by hands in 3 days, and then he will raise up another temple in 3 days. Now, here's the thing. Jesus did say that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up, right? He did say that. And technically, they were saying what he said. Now, they added a little bit. They said that he was going to tear it down and then build it up, which is kind of true. He was stricken for us by God, really. I mean, it was by the Jews and by our sin, but the Lord put him in that position. So technically, everything they were saying was accurate. But on another level, everything they were saying was completely false. They were bearing false witness. They were making things appear as if Jesus had done something wrong. And it actually says in Mark 14:57 that they bore false witness by saying, this is what he's going to do. He said he was going to tear down the temple, and then he's going to build it up 3 days later. But we know that when Jesus said that, he was not talking about the temple, the physical temple that was built in Israel, but he was actually talking about what? His body, himself. He said that when you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. I'm going to come back to life. So they were misconstruing what he said and therefore lying completely, utterly lying. We tell our 2-year-old daughter often now, this is something Becca came up with because she's a genius. I don't think about these things that I should think about being a good parent. But Christy is one who has learned how to fake cry. She does it really well, but not well enough. We know when she's doing it. And it'll be real, and then it'll like merge into fake. And Drew's nodding her head because she works with small children, and they all do it. And some are better than others. She's pretty good, but we can tell. But we've started telling her, Christy, do you understand that when you are fake crying, you are lying? And do you know what the penalty of lying is? It's not very fun. Yes, that's right. Spanking is the penalty for lying, which is bearing false witness. I should have taught her that it's bearing false witness, but she probably wouldn't get that. So just say she's lying, which is true. And that's exactly what they did when Jesus was going to the cross. And that's exactly what these people did. Whether they knew it or not, they were bearing false witness. They were making those 2.5 tribes appear as if they were completely violating the law of God when they were not. So that's an issue. Next, I have to say, and we have to move into this idea that it's not just the tribes on the west side of the Jordan that were in sin. Because I believe they were, in their reaction and everything we just went through. It's a problem, and not good. But we also have to acknowledge that there is sin on the other side as well. These 2.5 tribes. First of all, that idea is kind of silly when we think about it. I mean, that's not the best idea in the world. Building a replica just to say, hey, check out our replica. It means that we're just like you. I mean, it worked, I guess, but not the best idea. But that's not the main reason. I believe, based on this story, that the people on the east side of the Jordan, those 2.5 tribes, they were living in carnality. They were intentionally wanting to live on the border. And that's what we've been talking about. Those 2.5 tribes decided, we don't want to be a part of that type or picture of spirit-filled life. Instead, we want to just hang out over there and not be radical. We don't want to go all in. We don't want the abundant life. We'd rather just stay over there, be close enough, but still separated by that water. You know, that nice little buffer from the crazy believers in God. That's kind of the idea. They made that choice to say, we are going to be on the edge. We're going to be on the fringe. And that, I believe, attributes to their carnality. The picture is they are kind of living in the world, or at least right next to it, as close as they can get to it. And that really comes out in this story and is an issue from this time on. And we've talked about how those 2.5 tribes are the first ones to be defeated by the enemies who would come, but also the first to fall into idolatry and things of the world because they're on the edge. They're on the fringe. And, you know, when you think about the motivation that they had for being over there, it was probably very much based on their possessions. And I love being close to the water. The grass is really green over there. Maybe there was great fruit and abundance over there. It looked good for some reason. I mean, they weren't just deciding to live in the desert. They were saying that is better than the promised land somehow. And it was probably in a very worldly way that it was better. To the eye, it was better. And so they made this choice to not be with the congregation. And we as believers have this same option. And you probably know people within this church or others that have accepted the work of Christ. They're saved. They're a part of the congregation. And yet they are on the fringe. They're the ones who, when you say, hey, dude, are you sure that you should be going out to the club every weekend and posting pictures of it? And they're the first to say, don't judge me, bro. You don't know my heart. That's like the classic thing. You don't know my heart. You don't know me. You know, it's that, and that that is a red flag. That's a dead giveaway for a person who is on the fringe, a person who is wanting to live just enough in the world to still be a part of the church. And they will get ultra, ultra defensive. And what's the purpose? Why is that happening? Conviction. That's why it's happening. Because they know that what you're saying is right and true. And you know, when people are hostile toward you, when you say something like that, hostile toward you when you bring up the word, hostile toward a church or a pastor or a teaching, It is almost always because that teaching, pastor, person, word is contrary to how they want to live their life. And once you get that, it makes giving words to people or speaking the word of the Lord way easier. Once you understand that you really don't need to take it personally because their issue is with God. Their issue is with this book. And we are called to just be, we're called to go out and share the word of God. We're called to go out and share the gospel. And when you find hostility coming up against you or directed at you, once you understand that it's not at you at all, it's all the Lord, it makes it a whole lot easier. Can I just say that? So that is kind of a dead giveaway for someone who's in the congregation, but they're on the fringe. They're saying, don't judge me. Don't tase me, bro. No, don't judge me, bro. You don't know my heart. And here's the thing about the heart, and many of us know, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, said that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So when someone says, you don't know my heart, you could say, yeah, you don't know your heart either. Because it's true. The Bible says that we don't even know our own hearts. Another thing that I've noticed in older, specifically men, who are wanting to live on the fringe within the church, they'll always, always blame their wife. They will blame their wife for every single one of their faults. Every single one of the things that they fall short in as a husband, they will blame their wife. Remember Adam? But Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. So he's blaming Eve and God when it comes down to it. And that is always where these people go. Those who are trying to do this, but still be a part of the church, they will blame everyone but themselves. Man, it's not my fault. It was just there. It was just on, it was already on the computer when I walked up. Or the drive-thru was too close to the road. I couldn't help it. You know, whatever their excuse is, it's always just trying to redirect the blame to someone else. And that really is, it's just a red flag. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, jot it down. It says that the word of God is what divides the heart of man. That's the verse that talks about the word being like a double-edged sword. It cuts down to our heart, to our soul, to the division of our soul. And so what do we do? How do we know if we can't trust our heart, because Jeremiah says so, because our heart is wicked, then what do we trust? The word. That's what we trust. We never follow our heart because our heart will always lead us in the wrong place. But we have the word of God, which is living and powerful and always points us in the right direction. So when somebody is living opposed to the word of God, we can always point them to the word of God. We can point them to what God says. And if they don't like that, or if they say, that's not, you know, you don't know my heart, you have to say, then you are against the word and against what the Lord says. It's not me. I'm not judging you. That's not my intention. I don't want to judge you. Trust me, because you'll probably hit me in the face if I'm judging you. But God is judging you if you're feeling judged. I can say that because it's God's word and it's what divides to the heart and to the soul. Now, here's the funniest part of the story to me is verse 30, the resolution of the story. It says that when the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. So all they did was go talk to him. That's all. They just went and talked to him. How many times have you had conflict with other people in the church or within your family? And I know that many of your families are believers in the Lord. And so the issues that we have fall absolutely under the same category, as we're all part of the congregation. Yes, they're your parents or they're your cousins, but they're still part of the church. And so we can know and understand that when we have conflict, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, dark places. All the problems that we have with each other is totally the enemy. And it never looks that way on the surface, but it is. That is the root of the problem always. So if you ever find yourself having bitterness, anger, rage toward another believer, stop. And here's what you do. You pray. You ask the Lord for forgiveness for the way that you have treated that person or the way that you've thought about that person. And then you go talk to them. Just do it. Because somebody, just as Brett always says about married couples, he always says, somebody has to die. He always says, just die. And I love when he says that because it's really hardcore. It sounds really intense. Just die. You have to die to yourself. Somebody has to be the one to die or else it's over. I mean, really. If nobody ever dies, if there's never any humility in a relationship, it cannot last. Period. And the same goes for us as friends or even your parents. If you have a conflict, whether you are right or wrong in your eyes, and you are going to be right in your eyes. Let me just tell you that. Because you are. I mean, that's how we are. We're always right, and everyone else is always wrong. But the Lord says, no, that is not the case. And we are called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will be the one to lift us up. We are called to love our neighbor, or those around us, as ourselves. And so what that means is, in order to resolve conflict like that, we just have to be the bigger person, as this world says. You got to be the bigger person, and you got to go tell them you're wrong and apologize. But that's true. That's stolen from the Bible. We have to be the ones to go and say, hey, I'm so sorry for how I treated you, how I acted, the things that I said about you to other people. No, I wouldn't say that because they don't need to know that. but just say, man, I'm so sorry. And I realize now that this is just the enemy trying to divide us, trying to just cause a distraction from what God's trying to do in our lives. You know what? You can really boil down all of what Satan does to that: distractions. I've noticed this over time, that Satan's whole purpose is just to distract people. I think about alien life forms. There's a lot of people obsessed with alien life forms. Now, whether people have really seen things that were really not of this world or not, now some of you are thinking, oh great, David believes in aliens. Here's the thing. I do believe in a spiritual part of this world that we can't see. And I do believe that Satan has power to do things. So could Satan take a person who is not walking with the Lord, not filled with Jesus Christ, and make them see something in the sky or feel like they had an experience where they were probed or whatever? Could he do that? Maybe. I have no idea. But what I do know is that those people who are obsessed with UFOs, that's all they think about. They don't pick up their Bibles ever. They don't go to church ever because all they're thinking about is that alien that they saw or Bigfoot or whatever. People get obsessed with things that are just dumb and don't matter in this world. And I totally think that the enemy uses that stuff. Even if it seems silly, if it distracts people away from the Lord or away from what God is calling a person to do, there's no hesitation that I can say that is the enemy. And so when there's conflict within a relationship between believers, friends, boyfriends and girlfriends, marriages, parents, cousins, whatever, I totally think that that is just the enemy trying to get a foothold in there, keeping you and me and whoever is involved from doing what God's calling them to do. And I know that seems simplistic or too simple, maybe on the surface, but I really think that's all it is. And so we can, in a sense, win. We can totally beat Satan at his game by walking to our friend and saying, dude, I'm so sorry, man. I was being an idiot. Can we pray? Sure. Who says no to that, by the way? If you ask another Christian if you can pray with them about something, you really can't, nobody can say no. Even if they don't want to, they can't say no. I don't really want to. Because that doesn't, you just can't do that. And I've noticed that in marriage too. And, you know, when Becca and I have had conflict, which never, it's happened like once. I'm just kidding. No, we've had it. We've had things where we've not agreed. But when one of us is willing to say, and it's always me, of course. But when one of us is willing to say, hey, can we pray about this? Never has Becca ever said, no, no way. Because she can't. And if she says that to me, I can't either. So that's a great way to help things out. Think about it, pray about it. But the bottom line is, this is a really funny story tucked into Joshua, in my opinion. But it's a great example and picture of how the enemy wants to drive a stake, not S-T-E-A-K, but S-T-A-K-E, a stake of division between the church. And watch out for it. Don't run around looking for Satan, though. Don't do that, because then you're being the UFO guy. If you're obsessed with Satan, you're just as crazy as the guy who's obsessed with aliens, in my opinion. So focus on Christ. Focus on the Lord. But at the same time, be wise and know that that is what the enemy is trying to do. And we can just totally nip it in the bud. We can totally beat the enemy. That's awesome. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that we have in the Old Testament. And we know that there is awesome, great application in these stories for our lives. And I pray that, Lord, you would protect us from conflict within this group, within the families and the friendships that are represented here, within the church, Athey Creek, within the church in the greater Portland area. I pray that we wouldn't have conflict among each other, but Lord, that we would just all follow your word and follow the direction and the leading that you've given every single one of us in every single ministry. So we look forward to what you're going to do. I pray for revival in the Portland area. It seems so far-fetched to even think about it because Portland is so weird. And they brag about being weird. But Lord, we know that nothing is too great for you. And you want to use those who are willing to be used. So I pray for this group, Lord, that we would be led by your Holy Spirit, that we would be bold to share your word and the gospel. We look forward to just what you're going to do in this group and in us individually. We thank you for all that you've done already. In Jesus' name, amen.